بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Returning back to our text, we're picking up exactly where we left off. We will begin now the conversation on Jum'ah. صح Jum'ah. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. Those that are obligated to pray Jum'ah prayer. So who is Jum'ah prayer a fard for? Jum'ah prayer is an obligation required by every free adult Muslim residing in the city in which it will be performed. So Jum'ah is not obligatory on the slave. Jum'ah is not obligatory on the woman. Jum'ah is not obligatory on the child. Jum'ah is not obligatory on the traveler. So any adult male, a male who has passed the age of puberty, who is a resident, not traveling, that's the person that must go to Jum'ah. So when we talk about, in the Shafi'i Madhab, the minimum amount of people for the Jum'ah to be valid is 40 people, we mean 40 of these people. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, if I go to the masjid for Jum'ah and there's only 20 men, but 100 women, that Jum'ah is not valid. Now, in the real world, we would just not follow the Shafi'i Madhab. We would follow another opinion because, you know, that would create fitna and people have already come to the mosque, especially in a minority, you know, in a minority setting. But so there's always, we always have to make a distinction between theoretical fiqh, when we study theoretical fiqh, and what we're actually going to do in certain situations. So in the theoretical space, if I went to the mosque and there were those 20 men for Jum'ah, that is 20 men and I think I said 100 or 200 women, then that Jum'ah wouldn't count. So instead of Jum'ah, I would have to pray Salat al-Dhuhr because we have not reached the threshold. So that's why these definitions are important. Permissible excuses for Jum'ah. So when is it okay for somebody, for the man who is obligatory for him to miss Jum'ah? If it rains and any type of weather situation. So al-matar is what would be in the books of fiqh, but if it's a snowstorm, if it's a hurricane, if it's a tornado, if it's a hailstorm, if it's a sandstorm, any type of weather situation, inclement weather we say in English, any type of inclement weather that would, you know, cause unnecessary harm or difficulty. And don't forget about that, by the way, because sometimes people misunderstand that. It's not just, well, it's snowing outside, and I have a car that I'm able to drive or I'm able to walk. I can do that. Maybe you can, but the normal person can't, elderly people, et cetera. Plus, there's the issue of the mosque getting dirty or the mosque not being prepared for all of these people. So if you think of a wet weather situation, rain, hurricane, et cetera, people are going to come with wet shoes, wet coats, wet jackets, wet overgarments, wet umbrellas. They're going to need a place to put all of that stuff. It's not like when you normally go, you just take your shoes or slippers off and you put them in a cubby and then you go pray. So you also have to understand there's the issue of the congregation coming together, which is why we have these dispensations. Illness, okay, somebody's too sick to go. Now, whether the illness is temporary or permanent, illness nonetheless. Caring for the ill. So I have a parent at home, or my children are at home, or my wife is sick at home, and it's just me and her, and I have to take care of her, you know, for example. Fearing for one's safety or wealth or family. So it could be in a bad time, there's a shooter on the loose, or there's, riots in the street, or something like that, which unfortunately we see very frequently. So that would be an excuse not to do Jum'ah, you just pray Dhuhr at home. Conditions in life such as extreme hunger, thirst, heat, cold, wind, and or mud. So you can add like I'm at work and they won't give me off. Or the extreme hunger is I'm going to crash if I have to eat, and eating right now would cause me to miss Jum'ah. But I have to eat or else I can't make it, you know, things like that. Okay. Conditions of Jum'ah, the shurut. For us as Ahl Madhab al-Shafi'i, the entire prayer is completed during the time of Dhuhr. So once the sun moves from the Zawal, we talked about that in the last class, once it starts its descent, and that's the beginning of Adhan al-Dhuhr, then we can do the Jummah, and it must be all completed in that time. So we can't start before that time in the Shafi'i Madhab. In the Hanbali Madhab, there are some opinions that you can start, that the Jummah time is the time of Eid, so after the Shuruq. And that's why in some instances, you'll find some masajid that they'll do Jummah before Dhuhr, because they're relying on that opinion. But again, in the theoretical study of the Shafi'i Madhab, it has to be within the Dhuhr time. Number two, that it is completed in the same city that you reside in. So the Jummah is meant to be like a local thing, not that I have to travel from city to city. So if I'm in city A and there's no masajid, and then there's a city B, then me going to city B would not count. It needs to be in my local area, within reason. Of course, in the Western world, like in the United States, mashallah, it's a big land mass. These rules sometimes will be modified because it's not as compact as some of the African or Asian cities are. Number three is no other Jummah prayers are completed in that city. So in the traditional received fiqh, what we call al-fiqh al-mawruth, the fiqh that we study, the traditional theoretical fiqh, is that there cannot be competing Jummahs. Al-Jama'ah, that's why it's called al-Jama'ah, it's one massive mosque. All of the smaller mosques would close and everybody would come to that one mosque for Jummah prayer. Now, in the later fiqh, there is dispensation that is made for the increase of the population and the increase for the size of the city. So imagine a city like Cairo. I mean, it's impossible that you have one Jummah. There's, I think it's like 20 million people. I mean, it's an unbelievable number of people. It's impossible to put them in one space. So because of that impossibility, either the increase of the population or number two, the increase of the land mass, like in a place like North America, it could be in anywhere, by the way, it doesn't have to just be North America, anywhere where the Muslims are spread out and the distances are so wide, it is not feasible and practical that everybody come to one location, because everyone might have to drive 30, 40 minutes, an hour. That just doesn't work. So this does not mean that the text is wrong. It means that this is theoretical received fiqh that needs to be applied in the real world. So the madhab of fiqh is a living thing. We are studying something that's alive. It's an organism, it's alive. And there are things that are modified. It doesn't mean that the text is bad, the text is wrong, we throw away the text. No, this is a teaching opportunity for us to have this discussion. And so on and so forth for all of the Islamic disciplines, which is why the person teaching these disciplines needs to be qualified to be able to point these things out for the students, or else you'd be like, oh, what is this? Doesn't make any sense, and you throw it away. Number four is that it's made in congregation. I mean, obviously, it has to be, everyone has to be together. Number five, it is that it is performed by a minimum of 40 free adult males that reside in the city. That's what I mentioned earlier, so we don't have to go through that again. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that women can't go and children can't go and travelers can't go. No, the more, the better, alhamdulillah, the more thawab everyone will get. But it's checking the box of its obligation being met. And then number six, the prayer should be made out of two sermons and two rak'ahs. Of course, in Jummah, the sermon is first. The Jummah khutbah, the Jummah sermon is two khutbahs. The first khutbah is called khutbatul wa'ad, the khutbah where you admonish the community, you give them something to remind them, you remind yourself and you remind them. Then the khatib sits for a moment and stands. The second khutbah is called khutbatul na'at, and na'at in the Arabic language is an adjective, meaning that in the second khutbah, you call on Allah Ta'ala with those adjectives that are befitting of Him, i.e. dua. Many, 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 many people, many men that is, they think that the second khutbah is actually a second khutbah, like part two. It's not supposed to be like that. So say your thing in the first khutbah, sit down, stand up, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, something like that of the introduction, and then you go straight into the dua. So the whole khutbah thing shouldn't really be more than 15 minutes. And that's shocking, I know, to some people. But the khutbah is something that's supposed to be, it's like a quick hit like that. You know, you get a quick dose of something to get you going. It's not a lecture. The lecture is the class that happens in the mosque at night or something like that, where you have more, the sheikh or the imam has more space and more time to discuss things. That's not the job of the khutbah. Just FYI. Okay, what are the conditions of the two sermons? The first one is that Allah be praised in both, right? Alhamdulillah or Inna Alhamdulillah. That's the sunnah way of beginning, that you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in both of them, the first and the second. Peace and blessings should be offered to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in both. So usually we say a formula of the shahada, ashadu ala ilaha illallah, ashadu anna sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or we'll say something like, inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabiyya ayyuha alladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima, the verse of salawat. And then after that we would say Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad, etc., etc. And then three is advising the people to have fear in Allah in both, meaning God and the Prophet. After that is reading verses from the Quran in one of the two. So there needs to be at least one verse of the Quran that's mentioned. Then supplicating for all of the believers by at least saying, may Allah have mercy upon you in the second sermon. So that would be like the minimal amount of dua that you can do. Making sure 40 male adults hear it. Praying the two rak'ahs immediately after both sermons are finished. Immediately, urfan, immediately, what is customarily considered immediate. So, waqim as-salah, you know, and the imam, waqim as-salah, everyone stands up to pray, but there are some stragglers coming in, the room, the line is not straight. I mean, that's normal, you have to, then you pray, that's fine. But not waqim as-salah, like, oh, my wife is calling me, hold on. And then, you know, that would break that continuity. Purifying oneself from both major and minor impurities, just like in any prayer. Purification of clothes, body, and location in which the prayer will take place, just like in any prayer. A prayer leader must be standing while giving the sermon, covering the private parts, the awra that is. Sitting between both sermons with calmness, so you just have to sit just for a moment. Performing the sermons in the Arabic language, and the sermons are made after the zenith, meaning after the zawal. The Arabic language, meaning the beginning, not the actual body of the khutbah. So I'm actually going to just look at the Arabic really quickly. وستر دعوة الجلوس بين القبلين بقدر أن تكون بالعربية وبعد الزوال. يعني the beginning, the things that he's saying have to be said, those have to be said in Arabic, not the message of the khutbah. So that could be misunderstood. So I'm not gonna stand up and say all praise is due to Allah, the creator and sustainer of the universe. I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is his final messenger. To what proceeds? Today I want to talk about brothers and sisters such and such. I'm not going to do that. What I will say is that inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nasta'hdi, in Arabic, a few of whatever is the minimum that we just covered, then I can translate those things in Arabic, and then the rest can be in English. And then the dua can be in English or any other language, as long as one of the duas is just in Arabic and you end. So the Arabic is not that the whole khutbah must be done from A to Z in the Arabic language, but the things that are required to be said are need to be said in the Arabic language. Okay, preparation of the dead body. So the reason he's talking about this is that Salatul Janaza, the funeral prayer, is a prayer. So it's in the section of prayer. And if I'm not mistaken, he'll also talk about the eclipse prayers. Oh, he doesn't in this book. Okay, because those are rare. But people die all the time, as we know. So in order to know about the funeral prayer, we need to know about some of the rulings related to preparing the body of the deceased for that, which it includes washing, shrouding, the Salatul Janaza, and then the burial. The preparation of the dead body consists of washing, wrapping, offering the prayer for the dead and burial. That's what I just said. The minimum wash is covering the whole body with water from the removal of any and all filth. So basically, you put the body on a table that's slightly slanted, you know, the head on the top, the feet on the bottom, so water can, you know, gush down. Usually, the face is usually covered with a cloth, and then the private areas are covered with a cloth. Of course, men wash men, women wash women. There's no washing of the opposite gender. And you wash the body with lukewarm water, like you would wash if the person was like giving them a bath, basically. The minimal wrap, meaning the minimal shroud, the minimal kefen, is to cover the private parts. But I mean, obviously, we don't do that. That's just if we're out and we have nothing out in the sticks or something. The best wrapping for men is to use 3 shrouds, sheets that cover the dead body. So let's say that this is a person, that this pen is a person, and this is the head, and this is the feet. So we cover the whole thing like a candy wrapper, and like you wrap at beyond the feet and you wrap above the head. So if you think of a dead body with a wrap at the end, and those wraps are tied, knots are tied, it's like a candy wrapper. And we do 3 of those. That's sort of the standard. And then the best wrapping for the woman is the bottom garment, upper garment, veil, and 2 shrouds. So like the bottom and the top garments, like an ihram type of garment, a veil for the hair and the face, and then to cover all of that. There are 7 obligations. So after we wash the body, and a minimal of once, but usually we do 3 to 5 times because you just really want to wash the body. And then one of those washes, there are certain camphor and other substances that are placed in the water to make the body smell nice. And then you do the shrouding, and then the body is taken to the masjid or to the place in which the funeral prayer will take place. So what are the 7 obligations for the funeral prayer? Number 1 is you have to have the intention, because everything in the Shafi'i madhab requires intention. Number 2 is you have to say Allahu Akbar 4 times out loud. 3, after the first takbir, recite the Fatiha. So you stand Allahu Akbar, and then you recite the Fatiha. After the second takbir, offer peace and blessings to the Prophet ﷺ. So Allahu Akbar. And the sunnah is to say the Salatul Ibrahimiyya, what we say in the Tahiyyat, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala Ali Sayyidina Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Sayyidina Ibrahim wa ala Ali Sayyidina Ibrahim, etc. Or any formula. Allahu Akbar for a 3rd time, and it's a sunnah in the Shafi'i madhab to raise your hands when you do them. You make the supplication for the dead person or persons. Why did he miss the 4th one? See the Arabic as well. Well, there's a 4th takbir. I'll say it anyway. The 4th Allahu Akbar is to make dua for yourself and for all Muslims. And then salam on the right and salam on the left. Of course, the minimal obligations is that the salam is on the right. Number 6 is that you stand when able, and then you end the salam over each shoulder, as I said. But the second salam is a sunnah. It's just like the prayer. The minimal burial, is to dig a hole deep enough to hide the smell of the body, because the body will decompose. Protect the body from wild animals, and the body must face the qibla. So it's a few feet down. And what that means, the body facing the qibla, is that the body is placed on the right side with the left side slightly elevated. So let's say the qibla is facing the camera. So you would bury me like this and slightly elevated. So I'm facing the qibla, such that is if I stood up, if the body stood up, the body would be facing the qibla. The best burial is to dig a hole in depth equivalent to an average grown male body and some, which would be approximately 274.5 centimeters. Okay, we are forbidden to do any of the following when we experience death of someone we know: either extreme praising or screaming or raising the voice, hitting one's face and chest, pulling and plucking the hair, sort of as signs of distress, ripping the clothes, pouring dirt over the head, and any expression and acts of sadness and sorrow that are extreme. I mean, obviously, you're sad. The Prophet ﷺ himself cried when his son Ibrahim ﷺ died. But not to, I mean, those are normal reactions. He's talking about things that are just extra outside of the norm. Okay, the chapter of zakah, almsgiving. Almsgiving, which is, you know, so we did purification and prayer. Now we're talking about zakah. Almsgiving is applied to the following. So what do you have to pay zakah on? You have to pay zakah on camels and cattle and sheep. Those are the three livestock. Then you have to pay zakah, if you have them, that is. Then you have to pay on agriculture. Then you have to pay on metals, gold and silver. Then you have to pay zakah on treasure, al-rikaz, if you find some sort of treasure that's been buried. And number seven, trade goods. Not business goods is an incorrect translation. It's trade goods. Urud at-tijara. At-tijara is to trade. I buy green coffee and I sell green coffee. I buy cement and I sell cement. I'm trading. I'm not manufacturing. I buy green coffee. I roast the coffee and I grind it and I package it. I've changed it. So that's not a trade good. That's just buying and selling. So the business goods, that's an incorrect translation. What it is trade. To trade is you buy A and you sell A as is. Anything, like stocks. You buy a stock and you sell a stock. That stock is a trade good. Okay. Now, the livestock stuff might seem a little bit antiquated because most people that are going to be listening and learning this in the English language most likely don't have camels, cattle, and sheep, but it's nonetheless part of our deen, so we need to at least hear it once and learn about it. And all of these come from the hadith. The amount of alms given, the amount of zakat to be given out depends on how much is one of each of the above. Okay, so one of the conditions of zakah is there be a minimal amount, what is called a nisab. If you are below the nisab in each category, you don't owe any zakah. If you've hit the nisab or you've gone over, then you have to start considering zakah if you've maintained that amount or more for one lunar year, what is called al-hawl, one lunar year. So what is the nisab for the camels? What is that minimal zakatable amount? The following must be given out if one owns any of the specific number of camels. If one owns five camels, then one male or female camel must be 1 year old, or two male or female goats are to be given. For 10 camels, then two male or female sheep, 1 year old, are to be given. For 15 camels, then three male or female sheeps, 1 year old, are to be given. For five camels, then four male or female sheeps, 1 year old, are to be given. 20 camels, you give 1 year old female camel must be given. If you have 36 camels, then a 2 year old female camel must be given. If you have 46 camels, then a 3 year old female camel must be given. If you have 61 camels, then a 4 year old and female camel must be given. If you have 60 camels, then two female camels that are 2 year old, 2 year old must be given. If you have 91 camels, then two female camels that are 3 year old must be given. If you have 121 camels, then three of the female camels that are 2 years old must be given. For every 40 after that, so every increment of 40 over the 121, then a 2 year old female camel must be given. For every 50 after that, a 3 year old female camel must be given. So when I say this X type of camel must be given, that's the zakah. So if you have 121 camels in my, you know, farm, then I'm going to take three female camels that are at least 2 years old from them, and I'm going to give it to Bayt al-Mal. That's the zakah on the camels. As for cattle, 30 1-year-old male or female camel must be given. So if you have 30 cows, you have to give a 1-year-old male or female for zakah. If you have 40 cows, two-year-old female cows must be given. A 2-year-old female cow must be given. If you have 30, for every 30 after that, a 1-year-old male or female cow must be given. For every 30 after that, A one-year-old male or female cow must be given. For every 40 after that, a two-year-old female cow must be given. And then sheep. If you have 40 sheep, then one sheep is given of any age as zakah. 100, if you have 121, then you give two sheep. If you have 201, three sheep. If you have 400, four sheep. For every 100 after that, one must be given. Which means that Baytul Mal has more than just cash and gold and silver. It has all of these livestock. So historically, when you read about Baytul Mal, it's this massive, elaborate institution that has fruits, agriculture, trade goods, life has, you name it, it's there. So when you think of zakah, you have to expand your mind and think more of just dollars and cents or cash money, because there are other things like the livestock that are redistributed to the people that need it. So if you give a needy person sheep or a cow or livestock, I mean, then they have something that's going to grow with them. It's not just a they're not going to slaughter it. They're going to use it, grow it, try to generate offspring from it, so on and so forth. So you've given them an asset that continues to give. Okay, how about agriculture? If the ripe crop readily to be harvested and are edible, so it has to be crop that's ready, are greater than or equal to 825 kilograms, which is the modern equivalent of the 300 saw, and if it has been grown and watered by human intervention, then an amount of 5% of total of it must be given out. However, if it was grown without human intervention, it's just natural rainwater, for example, or naturally irrigated, then you give 10% of the crops that are greater than 825 kilograms. Alms due, the zakah is due when the crops are harvested. So 825 kilograms is the nisab. If you have, like I have a little, fruit grove in my backyard. It's just small. It's just a couple of trees. I mean, I haven't reached the nisab. I don't have to worry about the zakah for that. Okay, gold and silver. This is the one that concerns most of us, because most of us, we have money. Or maybe we don't have money, but if we come into money, if we come into assets, it will be money, not goat and things like that. Okay, so what are the conditions for zakah on gold and silver? What is the nisab? The nisab is the value of 84 grams of 21 karat gold. 21 karat gold, where did we get 21? Because there are different types of gold, because that is the type of gold that the Prophet ﷺ was using with the dinar. The dinar that the Prophet and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu and the Prophet ﷺ carried were Roman dinars. Muslims didn't mint their currency until the Umayyads. So the fuqaha that studied this, they go back to the museums and they find the Roman dinar and the drachma, the dirham, and they figure out, okay, this, the quality of the gold is 21 karat gold. So what? How much is 84 grams of 21 karat gold worth right now? You can go to Google and you can figure out the how much an ounce of gold is or a gram and do the math. I would say it's probably about $5,500 to $6,000. That means that's the nisab. If you have that or more, you need to start paying attention to the zakah rules. Okay, if you own 84 grams of 21 karat gold, then you are obligated to pay the zakah. To calculate the actual value of the 84 grams, multiply the amount of grams of gold by the current market price. I just said that. If you own 588 grams of silver, so there's also zakah on silver, then multiply the amount of grams of silver by the current market price of the gram of silver. Same story as what I just said about the gold. Okay. Now, when it comes to money, we use the criteria of gold, not the criteria of silver, because the silver nisab would be so low and it would impact too many people that actually shouldn't be paying zakah. But if you actually have gold and silver things like gold coins and silver coins, that's then you do need to know the value or the weight of your silver to be able to pay zakah on that. One should then pick the least one of the two values of either gold or silver to base the limit that obligates them to pay the alms and then pay the due amount. You don't have to do that because, as I said, if you use the silver nisab, it's going to be very low. and you know, then it would harm. So the fatwa of today is on that we use the gold amount for the nisab. Almsgiving is not obligatory unless any of the above mentioned wealth was owned for a complete lunar year. So again, the second condition is that a whole lunar year, a hawl has to have passed, and you have that nisab amount or more. And then 2.5% is given in the zakah, is given out to the categories of the people that are mentioned in the verse in Surah At-Tawbah. Okay, permissible personal jewelry is not subject to zakah. So in the Shafi'i madhab, women do not pay zakah on their jewelry, gold and silver jewelry. Now, let's say, because he says permissible jewelry, let's say I have gold bracelets and necklace. Well, I can't. It's haram for a man to wear it. So that would not be considered, that would be zakatable. You would have to pay zakat on that. But if I buy my wife a gift that's gold or silver and I give it to her and she has it, even if she wears it occasionally or whatever, there, as long as it's jewelry, in the Shafi'i madhab, you don't pay zakat on that. Which is, I know, quite different than the Hanafi madhab. Okay, treasure, al-rikaz. This is one of my favorite, right? It's motivation to go out and be a treasure hunter. If gold or silver are found in unmarked territory or the land is owned by the discovery of the treasure, then a fifth of the total value needs to be given out immediately. So we hear that there's some shipwreck somewhere in some ocean, and I don't know, we dig it, we send a submarine down, or we dig or something like that, and we find it. Okay, that's a treasure. I got to take 10% of that. I got to take a fifth of that for the zakah, al-khums. But if I go to like a national park and I find a treasure, well, technically that treasure is the property of the government, because the government runs and owns the land on which is the park. That's why he said, I think, what it is, unmarked territory. Okay. So the thing about the treasure is that it's got to be in no man's land. Trade goods, not business goods. Trade goods, it's just a clunky trend. Zakah. Everyone knows what zakah is, so we should just say zakah. Zakah should be given out if you have what is equivalent to the amount of gold or silver above. So the nisab for the urud at-tijara, trade goods, let's use stocks as an example because you kind of can understand that. So if I own stocks, I buy some stocks in Apple, and the value of my stocks is the nisab of gold, which is 85 grams of 21 karat gold, at that point, I got to start thinking about zakah. If I have those stocks and they maintain that value or more for one whole lunar year, and by the way, the difference between the solar year and the lunar year is about 11 days, the lunar year is less, then I have to pay 2.5% of the value of the stocks or whatever the trade good is. Now, either I can take the money from another account so I can hold my shares, but if I have nothing other than those shares and I've ticked all of the boxes of zakah, then I'm going to have to sell some of my shares, and then the money that I reap from that, I'm going to give it to the zakah. The limit of the trade goods are the same as gold and silver limits. I mean, it follows the same basic zakah structure. Okay, so that's zakah on livestock, agriculture, gold and silver, and in parentheses, money, treasure, and trade goods. I have an article on my website called Thoughts on Zakah. So if you go to makingsenseofislam.com, I have an article called Thoughts on Zakah where I discuss the zakah on retirement accounts, because that's a big area of controversy and I don't want to take up the space to talk about that here. Okay, there's another type of zakah, which is zakatul fitr, that we pay in the month of Ramadan, which is separate from what we just discussed. Zakat for Eid al-Fitr starts on the last night of the holy month of Ramadan and continues through the first day of the month of Shawwal. It is obligatory upon every Muslim, meaning its obligation starts the minute you break your fast on the last night of Ramadan and must be given between that time and Salatul Eid the next morning. However, it's permissible to give Zakatul Fitr starting from the first night of Ramadan. We just saw the moon. Tomorrow is the first day of fasting. It's Maghrib. I can start giving my Zakatul Fitr now. So what I advise my students to do is to make it a habit. When you go to the mosque for the first night of Taraweeh, take your Eid al-Fitr money with you. No one's thinking about Eid al-Fitr then. But that gives the people of the mosque or the people that are in charge of those funds time to distribute the money to those families that need it. But if you give your money when you're driving to the masjid on the day of Eid, how are the people that need it get it? You've fulfilled your obligation, but you've kind of also delayed the intent of it. So even though there's a difference between when the act is permissible and when it becomes obligatory. It becomes permissible once we've entered into the month of Ramadan. It becomes obligatory once we break our fast on the last day of Ramadan. Okay, every Muslim is responsible for paying the fitr alms, zakatul fitr, for him or herself and anyone that falls under their responsibility. So the night before Eid, all of the people that I'm responsible for, I have to pay zakatul fitr per each person. It is forbidden to delay it until after the day of Eid. The sun setting of the first day of the month of Shawwal is the latest. If there is no legitimate excuse present, then the alms needs to be paid immediately. Those who do not have anything to give or only have what suffices for their day and night are not required to pay, because then they will be the people that will receive zakatul fitr. It is not required for one to sell their possessions to pay this type of alms. So as long as you have enough food in the house for one whole day, then you're going to give the zakat. What is the zakatul fitr? The amount to be paid is 2,750 grams of the most common. About 2.5 kilos. Of the most common grain or edible food in the country one lives in. 2.5 kilograms of the staple food. In one country, there can be multiple staple foods. A kilogram of rice, a kilogram of wheat, a kilogram of raisins, a kilogram of beans, all of those have a different cost. Some can be much more than others. Some can be double or triple than others. So when we figure out the monetary value, of course, you don't have to give it out as grain. In the modern age, we give it out as money. That's why there's a discrepancy between how much money we say, this year's zakatul fitr is estimated to be $10, or this year's estimated to be $12. It's sort of an average per person. It's an average of that calculation. And that's where it comes from. Okay, let's do siyam. And we can end with that today, inshallah. The chapter of fasting. The holy month of Ramadan enters by the completion of 30 days of Sha'ban, or viewing the crescent, the new crescent moon. So either Sha'ban, every lunar month is either 29 or 30 days. So on the night of the 29th, we have to go out and see the moon. If we see it, then the next day is Ramadan. If we don't see it, we complete 30 days, and then the day after is Ramadan. The viewing of just one good-charactered Muslim suffices as evidence that the month has started, meaning that for the sighting of the moon to be incumbent upon us in the Shafi'i Madhab, as long as one person who we consider to be upright sees it, we can take that testimony and it's valid. Of course, that's theoretical. In actuality, in the modern age, each Muslim majority country has a body, usually the fatwa body, is responsible for sighting the new moon, and they have their own procedures for doing that. And in the West, it's starting to be a little bit more organized, but there is a lot of fitna between the people that promote calculations, pure calculations, versus the people that view that push the traditional way of seeing the moon, and things kind of get lost in between, because it's neither this, the real answer is it's neither this nor that. So unfortunately, both people are stuck on the wrong thing, and there is a very simple solution in the middle, but people seem to be resistant to that. Okay, what are the conditions for the fasting? The intention. If the fast is an obligation, an obligatory fast, meaning you're fasting the month of Ramadan or you're making up a missed Ramadan fast, the intention needs to be done the night before. after Maghrib, before Fajr. So in the Shafi'i space, what we teach our students to do is as you break your fast in the month of Ramadan, you know, Allahumma laka sumtu ala rizqa khiftart, you say the dua. At the same time, you say, nawaitu siyam ghadan min Ramadan. I intend to fast tomorrow, Ramadan, bismillah, and then you break your fast. So it's like a habit that you make sure that you have the intention. Because for us in the Shafi'i madhab, the intention has to be done the night before if it is an obligatory fast. If it is a sunnah fast, you can begin the day just simply not eating or drinking. And as long as before dhuhr time, you intend to fast, you can fast that, but that would be an extra day. Also, for an obligatory fast, one needs to specify what they are fasting. Is it Ramadan or making up a Ramadan day? Okay. Refraining. One of the conditions for fasting is that we refrain from intentional intercourse, masturbation, inducing vomit, allowing an object to enter the body via mouth, nose, anus, or vagina. These are considered the entrances into the body cavity. So the technical definition of fasting is that nothing can enter into the body cavity. That's why inducing vomit, which means that you take a foreign object and ram it down your throat, well, you've taken something outside and put it inside the body cavity. So that would break your fast. Anything that enters the body by any other means is allowed while fasting. Example, oils or ointments being absorbed by the skin, even tasting mascara. I don't know what tasting mascara is, but mascara, eyeshadow, eyeliner. Eyeliner in the throat. That's got to be wrong. Just eyeliner. Eyeliner in the throat. What does that even mean? That's got to be wrong. Just eyeliner. Allowing items to enter the body by being ignorant, forgetful, or forced does not break one's fast. So we can add to that intramuscular shots. So if people that are diabetic, they can take an insulin shot because that needle goes, it's called an intramuscular shot. Intravenous, to put a needle in the vein, either to draw blood or to get nutrients, that the vein and the arteries are considered part of the body cavity, and that would break your fast. Number three, ejaculation. By skin-to-skin contact, or by kissing, or by bed fondling, all breaks one's fast. So foreplay or something like that, or obviously by form of masturbation, these things would break the fast, even if they would not be under the category of intercourse, sexual intercourse, but they are another type of act that breaks the fast, which is ejaculation. Now, if somebody just has a wet dream in the middle of the day or falls asleep or something like that, or emits man or woman, that doesn't break the fast, but they do have to make their ghusl. However, ejaculation by means of thinking and imagining with no touching whatsoever does not break one's fast. You have to be a Muslim for the entire day, and in case you didn't know that. So, you know, God forbid, if somebody left Islam while they were fasting, that fast would be broken and it would have to be made up if and when they come back to Islam. Being sane for the entire day. So if there's any momentary insanity, that breaks the fast. And for a woman, she has to be free from menstruation and postpartum bleeding for the entire day, meaning that her cycle has to end and then she can resume her fast. Okay, it is forbidden to fast the 2 days of Eid and the 3 days of Eid al-Adha, Tashriq, the 3 days after Eid al-Adha, and the second half of the month of Sha'ban, except for nadr, or making up prayers that were obligatory or a habit. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, for those that like to fast before Ramadan, the day of the 15th of Sha'ban is the last day that we fast, and there has to be that buffer between that and the beginning of Ramadan. Okay. Conditions that would make the fast obligated. If a Muslim meets the following conditions, then fasting is an obligation upon them. Number one is they have to have sanity. Number two, they have to have puberty, meaning they've crossed the age of puberty. And number three, ability to fast. So ability means the opposite of temporary or permanent disability. So if a woman is pregnant or nursing, that would be a moment of temporary disability. Or if I got a cold or the flu or COVID, you know, God forbid, or something like that, inshallah, we would consider that temporary disability. But if somebody is too old or too frail to fast or has a permanent problem, they also have a inability, but it's permanent. So the Sharia makes a distinction between the permanent and the impermanent kind of sickness. A child is ordered to fast starting from the age of 7 and disciplined for not doing so starting from the age of 10. So we teach our children to fast when they're young, so it becomes easy for them, is what is the point. It is allowed for a traveler to break their fast if they are traveling a long distance, as long as the journey is sinless, meaning that there's no sin intended in the actual travel. The same goes for the ill that fear their harm by fasting. So of course, if you get sick or like super nauseous in the day of fasting, or something happens to you and you have to break your fast because of that, that's excusable. You just have to make it up. For the person that's traveling, we need to also add something, which is a common misconception, is that if I leave my house during the fasting hours for a journey, I have to continue this day. I can't just leave my house and then break my fast. But the next day, when I'm actually on the trip, I can break my fast. Women that are pregnant or breastfeeding can break their fast as well if they fear for themselves and their child. A person trying to save an animal in danger is also allowed to break their fast, except for the pig. It means saving a pig. Muslims that have one of the excuses mentioned above will only have to make up their fast as soon as they can, except for the following cases in which they would have to pay a fidya. The fidya is feeding one person for day missed with its equivalent of 700 grams of food. In the case of saving an animal, a woman that is pregnant or breastfeeding and fear for the child's safety. So if the woman breaks her fast because she's fearing her safety, there's no fidya. But if she breaks her fast, even though she's able to, but she's worried about the child's nutrition or the doctor warned her, then there would be that fidya for each day missed, plus making up the day. And those that have missed days from a previous Ramadan and never made it up. So in the Shafi'i madhab, it's a little stricter that you have to make up the missed day before the next Ramadan, or else you have to make the makeup fast plus pay the fidya. Of course, in the modern world, we don't give that fatwa. We give the easier opinion because women that are breastfeeding and child rearing, I mean, the days can stack up. Any Muslim that broke their fast without any legitimate excuse should make up their fast as soon as possible. And he did not mention this, but it's related that if a man and a woman engage in sexual intercourse in the month of Ramadan, they have to, the makeup of that is the big fidya, which is fasting 60 consecutive days for the man. The conditions of acceptance of atikaf, residing in the masjid. The condition of acceptance of one's residing in the masjid. So in the Shafi'i madhab, atikaf is not limited to Ramadan. In the Hanafi madhab, Imam Sayyidina Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, for him, fasting was a condition of the atikaf. But for us, it's not. So if you go to the mosque for like 10 minutes just to pray asr during the day, you can make an intention that those 10 minutes are an atikaf and you get the reward of atikaf. So you have to have the intention of a duration to reside in the masjid. You have to be sane Muslim, clean from impurity, and women should be clean from menstruation and postnatal bleeding. Of course, the reason atikaf is discussed in this chapter is that usually the sunnah is the atikaf in the last 10 days of Ramadan, which is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhir da'wanan alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Several of these sections have mentioned exceptions or rules for insane people. How is insanity defined? Okay, that's actually a very good question. So insanity is defined by somebody not knowing the basic cardinal directions. So not knowing, that's poorly stated. Not knowing that this is up and that this is down and that this is right and that this is left. Not knowing that it's daytime or it's nighttime. Not remembering what room they were in, etc. This is would be the definition. It's like a series of questions that a mufti or a qadi would ask the person or use to determine if the person's insane. So if the person can't make those basic distinctions, in other words, they cannot connect with their basic senses, then the Sharia determines that to be insanity or extreme anger. Why is this important? It's very, very important when it comes to divorce, because what happens if a man issues a divorce statement to his wife and then comes to the mufti, and this happens like, you know, like 60 times in every hour, and says, but I was so upset, I really didn't mean it. So we use these questions to determine of sanity versus insanity, to determine to where were you in the house when you said this. Do you remember what day of the week was it? Do you remember, was it morning, afternoon, or nighttime? Where was it, cold or was it warm? So it would, to try to determine the senses and the connection with the senses. If they can't remember any of that, or the man who was supposedly very angry, his story is completely contradiction to his wife's, who was not angry. She's like, no, he said that when we were in the bedroom, not in the living room. It was Tuesday, not when. Then we say, you see, Yiba, you were not in a state of complete sanity, and this is a pronouncement that happened under anger, and so on and so forth. So that's sort of how we define it, by asking questions, or either directly to the person, or we ask the questions, you know, theoretically or rhetorically, to determine if they can be connected, if that person is connected with all of their senses or not. Any questions? Inshallah, inshallah, we're going to finish the book tomorrow. Now, for those of you that are following along and continue to follow along, the last book and this book are very, very, very simple introductions to Shafi'i fiqh. They are not books that I would normally teach unless I was asked to by this forum. So the book that we will get to later, which is the Metn of Abi Shuja', that really is the introductory book of Shafi'i fiqh, and hopefully a lot of the scenarios and a lot of the details can get worked out when we teach that. Is it necessary to see the moon with the eyes instead of calculations? But the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yatihi." So fast based on seeing it, and break your fast based on sighting the moon. So it's an act of ibadah. We have to go out and see the moon. The question is al-ayn al-musallaha, is the aided eye, like if I have binoculars or a telescope, is this a ru'ya or not a ru'ya? So Imam al-Subki, in our family of the Shafi'i madhab, he said, yes, al-ayn al-musallaha and al-ayn al-mujarrada count as a ru'ya. For some reason, a lot of the other madhahib, they don't want to get that. So there are people that are like, no, you have to open your front door and go like that. And if you see it, we say, no, I mean, why would that's, first of all, there's light pollution. You have to be able to see it. You have to go somewhere where there's no light pollution. If you step outside your house, almost 100% the sky is polluted by light, other artificial lights, airports and towers and local cities and things like that. So in Egypt, for example, we have 9 locations around the entire country in which there are observatories with telescopes and microscopes. And then the Ifta office has a delegation that goes to each one of those and works with the people that with the telescope and the microscope to determine if they see it or not. So the ru'ya, yes, but the aided eye also counts. As that's one thing. The other thing is that there's no space for this like absolute pure calculation and just totally forgetting about the ru'ya. Unless we arrive at an age in which there's so much pollution in the air that we can't see it, and then that hukum is going to be suspended, in which case we have to rely only on purely calculations. So there is a reconciliation that can happen. The fatwa or the procedure of Darul Ifta' al-Misriya, the fatwa office of Egypt, which is one of the leading fatwa offices in the world, is that we use the calculation to negate, not to affirm. So if the astronomical calculation says it's impossible to see the moon today, and somebody sees the moon, we say that's impossible. Scientifically, that's impossible. if the scientific astronomical calculation says that there is the new moon today, then we go and confirm that with the actual sighting. Since this has been a procedure since the early 1960s, there has been no month, to my knowledge, when I discussed this with the muftis of Egypt, there has been no discrepancy between the calculation and the sighting of the moon. So this is a proven system that works, and, you know, hope and we pray that other people will benefit from it, because it solves a lot of fitna, a lot of fitna. Anybody else? Okay, so we'll meet tomorrow, same time, to finish, conclude the book with the last two sections. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلي اللهم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.